Leviticus, chapter 26, I'd hoped that by the end of the year, we'd have been out of Leviticus and into Numbers. I'm afraid we haven't quite made it. We won't make it perhaps for another couple of weeks yet. But the 26th chapter of Leviticus is a list of blessings and of cursings. And in a sense, wouldn't really give us a rather psychedelic, encouraging sort of reading to go out of the old year and go into the new, so you might think. But nonetheless, I still want to emphasize this particular passage, and I want to really lay it upon us for this coming year. Let me give you just a few descriptions or a few ideas about this list of blessings and cursings. You get such things in other parts of the Bible, in Exodus 23, in Deuteronomy 28, in the 24th chapter of Joshua, where there is cursing and blessing laid before the people. And you also, if you went to external countries of that time, find similar treaties with blessings and curses attached. Hammurabi, the famous man of that period, has a list of blessings and curses. So in some senses, the material that we're dealing with in the 26th chapter of Leviticus is not totally unique. But there are certain features about biblical blessings and cursings that are different from any of the treaties that you find in the nations round about. When kings made covenants with people and said, if you obey me, then this blessing, if you disobey me, then this cursing, that was one thing. But when in the Bible we find similar material, these documents, these treaties with blessings and cursings attached to them, there are these differences. One, in those treaties in the nations round about, they called upon God to bless the people who obeyed them and to curse those who disobeyed them. It was a prayer. But in this 26th chapter of Leviticus, there is not a prayer that God would bless or curse. It is a promise. God promises to curse. God promises to bless. And there isn't a matter of trying to entreat a deity to come in on the business. God has said, I am so for my people that I will curse and I will bless according to their response to this covenant with which I've made a people. Secondly, in these other treaties that existed in the time in which this 26th chapter of Leviticus comes from, in those treaties, it was the gods of the rain and of the harvest, of the wind and of the gods of war that were invoked, that they would either bring their blessing or curse upon the people. But of course, in Leviticus 26, it is the Lord God Almighty who made heaven and earth, and every single power is under his command. It is that God who has said, I will bless you or I will curse you. Now that sounds a little bit threatening for the end of the old year and the beginning of the new. But I want still to take it up. And I want to take it a step further into the New Testament. For in the New Testament we read these marvelous words in Galatians. That Christ was made a curse for us. That the blessing promised to Abraham, the promised blessing of the Holy Spirit, might come upon those who believe. That whereas in the Old Testament God promised he would curse and he would bless, in the New Testament, because Christ has stood in the place of cursing, God has kept his promise, all that remains for us in 1986 is blessing in the power of the Holy Spirit, because our Christ was cursed for us. And that is good news. If it was a matter of ladling out curses or blessings in 1986, God will be faithful to us and we'd have far more cursings than blessings. Because which of us can stand before God with that clarity of spirit, with that truth of obedience and integrity in our beings, in the totality that God requires? We would all find ourselves totally repudiated and abhorrent to God's soul. But God has made his Son abhorrent. And he cursed him. And in that cursing, Christ bowled over, turned upside down, thrown through the very wheels and the machinations of all the powers of darkness, bowls into hell itself, and there with the word of God hounding him into death, Christ was made a curse for us, that we might receive the blessings that God intended through the Holy Spirit. That is our Jesus, and that's what he's done. God is the same God of the Old Testament as he is in the New. He is the same God who must bless or curse. But for those who found refuge in Christ and are pleading his name in 1986, who stand in faith on the ground that Christ has won for us, will know the blessing of God. And that blessing is to make us feel rich in all that he's provided. Who's going for the blessing in 86? Jesus has made a curse that we might go for blessing. When God speaks, something happens. When God spoke at creation, the word of God leapt forth and the spirit and the wind of his energy moved through the universe. And there came into being, rising out of the darkness and the chaos, the formlessness and the emptiness of the earth, all the magnificence of the richness and the variety of the beauty of God's creative power. God speaks and blessing abounds. And God looked at his creation and he looked at man and he said, "Man, you're good." That was God's blessing, wasn't it? In fact, to be quite precise, I wasn't there at the time, but it's been recorded. He said, "Man, you're very good." That was his word of blessing. What is it like to live in the breath of God saying to you, "You're good"? Does it make you feel good? And that's what God intends us to live in, the blessing. The tragedy is that sin creates unbelief, and unbelief shuts its ears to blessing and can only hear negatives. "From the dust you come and to the dust you will return." And the word of God sprang forth and man began to run down according to the second law of thermodynamics. You didn't know that, did you? As he fell into the dust because God had spoken, "In the day you eat thereof you will surely die." That's curse. Because God's word is effective. Jesus said, "My words, they are spirit and they are life. I have not come to condemn the world, but to be condemned for the world and with the world." And as we go out into 1986 living in the word of God, that word towards us can be blessing, 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 and nothing else. If we live and move in faith in Jesus Christ, the promised blessing of the Holy Spirit resting upon us. And that's what I want to know next year, more than I've known it this year. As I move in the faith of the blessing of God and his speaking. Now, I will know that blessing more and more effectively in my own life if I practice blessing other people. You know that? If I speak blessing to you, then the wind of the Spirit can move through me, not because I've got creative power, but because God has. And when I speak the words of blessing, God's power can bring blessing into being. And bless you with it, fill you with it, create within you. But if I speak cursing and speak negatives, then all I release is the opportunity for Satan to make merchandise and go against God's deepest design and deepest concern for you. And those negatives can shrivel you up and destroy you. Have you noticed how it happens? If somebody speaks well of you, you flower out. Your whole personality begins to grow. You find you can give yourself more easily. I like living in people speaking well of me, don't you? Yeah, it's nice. Some of you are just a bit too spiritual to enjoy it, but go on. Or perhaps you never get anybody speaking nicely about you. Okay. But if somebody says something to you and curses you, have you noticed how your soul just shrivels up? You can actually feel the blow, can't you? It goes jap right inside. And that is the negative power which is giving a bruise in your life and giving the enemy the possibility to make you a cursed person. And that's why the negatives in this world serve the enemy's purpose most of the time. That's because God does not now want cursing. He wants blessing. But the enemy wants you to live in the negatives. He wants to hurt you with the negatives. He wants his energy to move through your negatives. And therefore he stirs up tongues to speak negatives. And instead of speaking well of each other, instead of blessing one another, we speak ill and criticize. And we use words which are the same word for the devil, diabolos. We run down, we slander, and that's the devil's name. Because whenever there is anything said, even if it's true, even if it's false, where it's negative, the enemy can lay hold of it and eat it into your soul. And that would be all that there was to say if it weren't for the fact God has spoken in Jesus and said, He has taken all the curse. There is no need for you to have it. That you might receive the blessing of God. And when God spoke to Christ on the cross, and his soul abhorred and repudiated sin, there was such a complete turmoil of devastation set up in the darkness of Christ made sin for the world, that he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his very being is bowled over. He no longer can hold on to what led him to the cross, to his knowledge of his Father, to the loveliness of his experience. And there, because God the Father was at Calvary as equally as the Son, the very words that were spoken devastated and brought hell and curse into Jesus' experience. Imagine someone loving you and yet cursing you at the same moment. Somebody you trusted and were open to, repudiating you and abhorring you. The very words would thrust into your inner man. If it was somebody who hadn't loved you, you wouldn't have been so open. You'd have been closed up. But because the Son and the Father trusted and completely trusted, the very vulnerability of the soul of Jesus was smashed with words of negativism. And the curse of this world fell into his soul and tortured it into the very hell of destruction. And that's why Jesus, being made a curse for us, has laid a ground that we ought not to be cursed tonight. We should be blessed. We must be blessed to give God the desire of his heart. He didn't do that for nothing. He didn't curse Jesus just so that we can play fast and loose, whether we want to be a little bit blessed up tonight or a little bit critical and a little bit negative. He did it that men and women might know the blessing of the Almighty God by the presence of the Holy Spirit in all its fullness. Get blessed tonight. The Lord bless you real good. Put the negatives out of your heart and life in the light of Jesus on Calvary and say, Lord, you made me to be blessed and a blessing. That's his calling, wasn't it? Get it. Live in it. Move in it. Breathe in the words of God. Now, it's time we looked at the text. Chapter 26 of Leviticus. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar. Nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give. And the first blessing is prosperity in the fields and in food and in reproduction. Verse 6. I shall give, same word. And again, it is peace, no war, rest from enemies. You will not fall by the sword. Verse 11. Moreover, I will give, the same word in the Hebrew each time, dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you, God's presence. The three blessings that God says, I will give, I will give, I will give, are prosperity, peace, and his presence. And that is the blessing of God resting on us. Our souls prospering, rich and growing and developing, fructifying, full of fruit so that we enjoy life. Peace, so that we have victory over our enemies. So that we destroy those that would seek to destroy us and come in the place of overcoming in every vicissitude of life. Temptation, Satan, sin. And above all, the very presence of God in our midst. Those are the blessings, threefold. Then the text reads on. With five curses. Weakness, verse 14. The weather, God's control of the crops, wild animals will come upon them, war will devastate them, and they will waste and be carried away captive into exile. Three positives, five negatives, all very carefully alliterated so that you can carry them home in your memory and meditate on them tonight. Aren't you? Oh, that's encouraging. We had a yes down there.
Yes, hallelujah.
Praise the Lord, aren't you? There's real encouragement. Keep at it. Prosperity, peace, and what was the third one? God's presence. And then the five W's. I won't try those, I shall forget them. But you'll find that's all there, all very clearly worked out. Now, that basically is the text, with then a promise that even if they're taken away captive, even then God's cursing is but a discipline to try and bring them back. For one day I will bring them back into the land. But at the beginning of this chapter, there were three things that were stated which introduces us to the blessings and the curse. And the three things were, don't have any idols. I've called those shrines because I couldn't think of another S. No idols or images, no shrines where you go to worship and bow down. No, if you must keep my Sabbaths. And thirdly, then you must also care and keep my sanctuary. Those were the three things at the beginning of this great blessing and cursing passage which the Israelites were encouraged to do, and sums up their obedience. And in the light of the previous chapter, where you remember we were thinking about the Jubilee program, I want to remind you of what these three injunctions really bring into our lives of experience and challenge. First, God would have no images, idols, shrines, because he said, man was made in my image, and you will not bow down and worship any idol, any image made of stone or wood or precious metals. Because when you worship an image, you worship a theological conception of God that you place conveniently in a separate sacred patch of ground, and when you want to feel religious, you go to that sacred idol, shrine, and there you bow down and worship, and you show what you think of your idol. You show what you think of God. Of course, if somebody says to you, you don't really worship an idol, you say, oh, of course I don't worship an idol, that is just my theological conception of him. I brush it and polish it and read three or four more books and chip ears off it and change the nose every now and again. But that is what God is like. And I show what I think of God in my little shrine. That's why shrines are so popular. They have gods that never answer back and never talk back, even if you knock their noses off, put their eyes in, or change their shape every week. Okay? The only idol image that God allows is the human being, and he makes that. We may have a little part to play in reproducing a little bit here and there, but it's God who's in the business of human beings. And he says that's the only image you're allowed, because everywhere you go, you find the whole world full of human beings. And everywhere you go, you find God's image in every place. And you show what you think of God, not by bowing down and worshipping in a special little sacred spot called Sedgehill School on a Sunday night, or wherever else you may want to go after this evening's meeting. But wherever you go, into the office, into the factory, down your street, with your neighbours, everywhere you go, you've got images of God all over the place. You can't get away from God. His image is everywhere. Yeah? And you show what you think of God by the way you treat his image. You certainly don't chip his ears off or stick his eyes in or twick his nose round and say, I want to change my theology this week. Because every human being you meet gives you an opportunity to show what you think of God. That's what we were thinking last 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? In the Jubilee program. If you love God, you love his image. If you're reconciled to God, you're reconciled with your brother. If you visit him in prison, then you did it unto me. And if you clothe the naked, you did it unto these my brothers. And everywhere you go where you see the image of God, you've got an opportunity to worship. I mean real worship. You show that you love God by loving your brother. You give yourself in totality to one another because that's how you give yourself in love-making to God. And as we share and give and pour out our lives, we are demonstrating before the universe that God is worth it and that His image always reminds me of Him, so I treat His image as honorably as I'm expected to treat the living God. That's how Jesus would have it. We'd much rather treat God a little bit more honorably than we treat each other. Have you noticed that? Last Supper. Lord gets down and washes their feet. If I was Peter, if you were Peter, any of us. Lord, I'll wash your feet, don't wash mine. And the Lord doesn't say, all right, Peter, you wash mine and I'll wash yours. He says, no, I'll wash yours, then you go and wash your brother's. Now, that's difficult, isn't it? I don't mind washing his feet. I don't mind treating that idol, that image, in the way that my little bit of theology will let me. But to have to go and do it in all those other miserable disciples, with not too healthy feet, demonstrates whether I'm really worshipping the living God or whether I'm worshipping a theological idol. You shall not bow down and worship idols. That was the message of the climax of the book of Leviticus that we looked at last week in chapter 25. But you will show what you think of God by the way you treat His image. Secondly, you will keep my Sabbaths. You remember that the whole of that 50th year of the Jubilee in chapter 25 was a Sabbath rest. It was possibly the beginning of the next 49 years, but it was a Sabbath rest. Year one of the next 49. The 50th year was a total rest, a Sabbath. Just as every 7 years there was a year of Sabbath. Just as every 7 days there was a day of Sabbath. Just as every seventh month there were Sabbaths. And so on. The rest that God wants of His people was a perpetual reminder that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal in the Holy Spirit. That it isn't by what we do, but it's by what He does. It isn't by how much I can achieve, but by how I open my heart in faith to receive. That makes the difference between a man who lives and knows and shares with God and a man who is seeking to be simply religious again. Those Sabbaths were so inbuilt into the Israeli system that after years and years and years, if there's one thing as a good Jew you should have learned, it is that by works you cannot be saved. But by faith, as you rest in what God gives, you can be saved. And you can fulfill what God requires. That's why the Sabbath commandment was in the middle of the Ten Commandments. It screamed at us that we could not live those commandments, save we rest in His grace. Save we rest in the Savior who says, come to me and rest. Save we receive the grace and the gift of God, not by works that we've done. He that is ceased from his own works has entered into Sabbath, says the writer to the Hebrews. That's why the Sabbath was so important. But there's a lovely thing about the Sabbath that I want to just share with you tonight. That if you looked into the book of Daniel and chapter 9, you would have found that God spoke about a number of Sabbaths, 70 of them in fact, 70 times 7. And He says that the reason why Israel was taken away into exile was because of Leviticus chapter 26, you've got it in front of you, and verse 34. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And because the people of Israel did not keep the Sabbaths of God, God had to take them into exile so that the land could remain at rest. And He took them into exile for 70 years. So presumably there were 70 Sabbaths that they had missed. And the land regained its Sabbaths as they were in exile. But at the end of that period where Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be 70 years of exile, Daniel is praying over the scripture. If he had read the scriptures only in the light of his own intellect, he would have said, this is the time when the people of Israel can go back into the land and keep, because the Sabbath rest is now over. The land has caught up on its Sabbaths. The disobedience of the people has now been recovered. The land is now just waiting for the people to return and start to obey God again in the land. But he wasn't satisfied. He knew there was something deeper. And as he looked at those verses of Jeremiah praying away in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, God shines light on the page, just like the word that we've had brought to us tonight. And the light of the Holy Spirit lit up those 70 years. And Daniel knew that Israel was in no different condition than they were 70 years before. So where are we going to get in all this? And as he looked at the 70 years of exile, suddenly it sprang to light. Oh, it's 70 sevens. Because it was 70 years because we hadn't kept our 7 years, this is 70 years of seven. That's 490. And from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, in the first month of the year 444 BC, there will be 490 years. But Daniel goes on. 490 years, that's 10 jubilees. That is a period in which we begin to see 10 jubilees. 490 every 49th year, then the jubilee. That must be the perfection of Sabbaths. The ultimate age where we rest in God and man ceases from his own works. Even the gorillas, according to Descartes, know better than us. And even that day is going to come. But after 483, book of Daniel, chapter 9, the Messiah, the Prince, will be cut off. And if you take 483 Jewish years of 360 days, you, with a quick calculation, will find there is 173,880. You did that, didn't you? Something like that. And if you count those days exactly, now using the Julian calendar that we use, you come to 5 days before the crucifixion. In the year, in the month of March, 5 days before Jesus was crucified in AD 33. I won't go into other reasons why I prefer AD 33 to AD 30. This in itself should be adequate. That in the days of Daniel the prophet, one of the most attacked books of the Old Testament, God revealed through the light of the Spirit on the page of Jeremiah that in a 483 years' time, the Messiah would be cut off. You say, what about the odd 7 years still left over, that odd seventh year, 7 years? Well, you see, that is the whole point with the kind of Sabbath that we live in today. It has come, but not quite. It is here, but not all of it. Jesus has pronounced the Jubilee, but there is still more to come. That's why we get prospered if we seek the kingdom of God. Then everything else is thrown in, says Jesus. Seek my kingdom, and what you shall eat, and what you shall drink, and what you shall put on, will be thrown in. All these things will be added unto you. But sometimes we have to fight in faith until all those things are added. You will have peace. Yes, peace has come in the name of Jesus, who was made a curse for us. God's blessing of peace is on the earth. Peace unto all men. That's the message of Christmas. There's peace here for your spirit. There's peace here for your conscience. There's peace here for your soul. There's peace for your body. There's peace for your circumstances. There's peace for the world. But why do we see war? We haven't got hold in faith of all that there is yet. because we're still in that interim period. We're still waiting for all of it to come, but there's a mighty good hunk of it now. Get hold of what you can of the Sabbath rest of God and live in the power of the kingdom. I, in 1986, want to see more of God's peace in my spirit, soul, body, circumstances, in my surroundings and in this country. We haven't seen yet what God can do in releasing peace through the Jubilee trumpet, through the wind of the Spirit, through His people. We don't get peace by being clever. We don't get peace by diffusing H-bombs. We get peace in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That'll undo the H-bombs. That'll undo politics of what can be in the power of God's blessing. Let's get moving in 1986. Some of us ain't got much time left. That's what I felt like over Christmas. But we've got to get further in seeing more of that last 7 years come to its culmination to bring in the kingdom of God in its fullness. That odd 7 years is hanging loose over us. Let's lay hold of it and pray in the peace and the prosperity and the very presence of God. We've known God's presence a little bit with us. Some days a bit more, some weeks a bit less. We've known God moving in our streets. Sometimes a lot, sometimes a little. But there is more yet that we can know. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And there's more of God's significant and palpable, tangible presence that we, His people, can know, as the people of old were promised the blessing of His presence. God wants to speak that to us. If you look in the 26th chapter, in verse 12, it says, verse 11, "Moreover, I will give my dwelling," and if you look in the margin of a decent Bible, it says, that's the American Standard Version, "I will give my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." God's promised blessing is that He will put His tabernacle in our midst, that the sanctuary of God would be the place where He would live and share and move and have His being. And I will walk, and the word walk there is to walk to and fro and up and down. It's the same word walk that was given to Adam when it says Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. To walk with God, to know God, to share with God, God's presence resting on all that we do. That's the blessing He wants us to know in greater and greater and greater intensity every minute of the day. God with us, Emmanuel. I think I said to some of you before, our God who so dislikes idols and images is a God who likes to walk. He's a God of exercise. He walks up and down and to and fro. That's the Hebrew word here. He's a walking God, thank God. Who wants gods who sit down and grow fat? We want God who does something, who walks up and down and does things. I don't mind what religion you are. I want a God who does things, who works and moves and shares with us. And that's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who sent His Son, who waved His arms and His legs in a cradle, who crawled out and began to go on His hands and knees, got up and ran around as a little boy, stumbling over as we all do, walked down the streets of Nazareth to the synagogue school, came back to a young man who plied in the carpenter shop and used his hands, and they got gnarled with the wood that he worked with. And his feet got hard. Jesus never rode anything that we ever heard. He walked everywhere, walking up and down the streets of Galilee, Jerusalem, and ultimately onto the cross itself. He walked from Gethsemane. And that's the God who does things. And then rose again. Walked down the Emmaus Road. Couldn't get out of the habit of going for walks. Always walking. And I will walk with you. And that's the God's whose promised blessing is His presence with us. Now, did you notice that I said in the end of this warning of blessing and curse, even though it finishes with curse, 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 curse five times, in verse 42, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. The land will not be abandoned." Verse 44, "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God." But I will remember them, for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the ordinances and the laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Even if the people do not respond, I will not leave them. Having said that my blessings are prosperity, peace, and my presence, and my cursings are all those negative W's that I put up, God still says, I will not leave them. His presence would not be recognized, it would not be felt, they would not know when he was there. They didn't see him, most of them, in the cradle, in the manger. They didn't see him as a boy. They didn't see him as he preached in the streets of Galilee. They said, who are you anyway, son of man? Who on earth is he? You, before Abraham, who the hell do you think you are? They didn't see that God was walking their streets. Because in their heart of hearts, they knew they'd so broken the covenant, they did not deserve God to walk in their streets. You know you don't deserve God to walk with you in your streets. But he was there. And he's with you tonight. Whether you deserve it or not. And he'll be with you. Because whether he can bless you because you receive it by faith or not, he is still going to walk with you and carry your curse and hang on the cross and say, that's how much I love you. When they didn't want him, he came. When they didn't want him, they threw him out. And when they threw him out, he still stood with us and walked with us and took our curse so that we could receive his blessing. Jesus was made a curse that we might receive the blessing of God, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's the blessing he wants resting upon us. Not that God has changed, he still curses. He still speaks negatives about what is negative. He has to. He's truthful. That gives opportunity for the devil to make merchandise. But God has to. He's truthful. But at the same time as he speaks curses, he speaks them and speaks them into the heart of Jesus. And there you can find all your curses gone. It's all been exhausted there. It's tumbled him over into desolation in order that we might stand up. Stand up and walk with our heads upright. Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. You lift your head up tonight. You lift your head up and you look at the cross and you say, thank you, Jesus, for being made a curse. And you lift your head up high and you say, thank you, Jesus, for giving me your blessing, the Holy Spirit of God. And I can know all of what it means to prosper in his ways. All of what it means to know the peace of God, to know God's presence, and to know it richer and richer and fuller until the day when he arrives and every little bit of it will be here. Let's enjoy the blessing of God in 86. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we never will get to understand what it meant for you to be spun into desolation and darkness through the very word of your Father, bowled over backwards, as it were, by the very power and the force of the word of God. Oh, Jesus, what it meant that you were made a curse for us. How you must have felt that abhorrence going right through you. How it must have jabbed and stabbed deep into your spirit. How you must have cried out, why have you forsaken me? Lord Jesus, write it deep within us, we pray, that we might really dare believe it so deep that your blessing is so rich and so high. That if you did all that for us, Lord, we want to reach out and take more of that blessing in this coming year, in order to honor you and to love you and to, as it were, pay you back in the only way we can, by taking more and more. We want to thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, those of you who've been looking forward to getting out of the book of Leviticus over these past months will realize that we've reached the last chapter. If you've ever read the last chapter, I won't ask for a show of hands at this point. If you've ever read the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, you'll have the rough idea it isn't apparently the most exciting of all Old Testament bits of revelation. It seems to be just a rather a tedious reiteration concerning vows, commitments, dedications with the mouth that the Israelites were called upon to express in their society. However, since it is the last chapter, and that's where we've reached, and we're looking forward to the future, I feel nonetheless that there is a relevance to putting those two things together. There is an understanding that there is necessity in our lives to be as committed as God at the end of the book of Leviticus wants to get his people committed in order that they might move on into a new chapter, into a new book, as we want to move on into a new chapter of God's program in the world in our next year. So we are going to spend a little bit of time trying to assess what is there in those rather tedious, I daren't say boring passages, because that would be throwing a few aspersions on the Word of God, but somewhat tedious reiterations of the sort of things that people had to vow about. But before we do, I want to pass on a little observation, a kind of statistic by a Gallup poll that my son brought home to me this Christmas. This was my best Christmas present. It did me a power of good. I've been enjoying it ever since and wondering what on earth it means. Like lots of things he brings home. But apparently Gallup put on a poll throughout Europe to try and find out the happiest nation in Europe. Now start thinking about it, which you might think would be the happiest nation in Europe. They had various parameters, of course, no doubt, to work out what's the happiest nation in Europe. And they came up, ultimately, with the most unbelievable result. You're just not going to believe this. But they came to a first equal of two countries. And the first equal of two countries were Southern Ireland, ERA, and Northern Ireland. I told you you wouldn't believe it. We happen to be a kind of fairly euphoric third. At the bottom of the list was Germany, absolutely miserable, God bless them. Nonetheless, whatever these parameters were that they used to measure with, they came up with these conclusions that the Irish, north and south, were a happy people because of three things. One we thought about in our family conference, and that was that they were committed to family. It's interesting, isn't it? When family is supposed to make everybody so miserable, and various sections of society want to remove it from our vocabulary, yet nonetheless, being committed to family made people happy. Secondly, I don't mean politically, but I mean in their attitude to life, they were moderately conservative. Moderately conservative. And the third, which seemed to be a fundamental for happiness in this life, was that they had committed religious convictions. And I thought that third statement was a very interesting one. That if you want to know happiness in 1986, Happy New Year to all of you, then you better get working on your religious convictions. Because without them, or you could throw in a bit of family too en route and maybe be a bit conservative if you want to be, but if without spiritual convictions, you are, like the Apostle Paul declared, of all men most miserable. So don't blame the religious when you feel miserable next year, you atheistic lot. Blame yourselves, because God has made man to know deep in his heart the reality and the foundation and the solidity and the confirmation and the refuge and the strength that comes from your spirit resting in the spirit of the universe. From your heart beating in the heart of God. Man was made for God, and God has made us to be happy in him. So get happy and stop being miserable by being committed and dedicated to all that you know of Jesus Christ this coming year. Well, Happy New Year to you all. That in some degree introduces our subject this evening, because the 27th chapter of Leviticus is about people who are dedicated, committed, through their mouths. The vows that the Israelites were to make were vows concerning their persons, their animals, their houses, their lands, their money with tithing. And those commitments in those areas were made when a man meant business with God with his mouth. Because our mouth lays us on the line. We can dream deep down that we're committed to the Lord and His ways. We can meditate very sweetly and beautiful of what it would be like to be really out and out for God. We may hope and wish and long that in 1986 we're going to be people who really do what God is requiring in our lives. But to get from the unseen into the seen, from the conceptual into the concrete, from where we think and dream to where we act and are, you need to use your mouth. You need to make vows unto the Lord. You need to take your tongue and lay yourself on the line and say, this is for God this year. That is for His service. This will be placed at His disposal. And that puts a man in the way of the great stream and the current of God's Spirit to take us up and to bowl us along with His power into the future. Our mouths bring out the reality of what really deep down we want to be. They stop us dreaming and they get us moving. They stop us just dreaming about ideas and get us acting out into life if we make vows unto the Lord. Now, some of you who've been following through Leviticus in these 27 chapters over the last year and a half will have a rough idea that the 27th chapter seems a little bit out of place. Why this great emphasis suddenly at the end of the book on making vows, commitments, using our mouths, using our tongues, like rudders that steer the boat, you remember James says. Our tongue is a little member, but it moves the whole being, the whole body. Why does that occur suddenly at the end of this book? First of all, the things that the Israelites are there recorded as making vows and commitments and dedications and consecrations to God were in the areas that the whole book has been talking about. Animals, some of them unclean, some of them clean, some for sacrifice, some for eating. Their very bodies, some for priests and the dedication of the tabernacle, some for Levites and the service of the people, some for being obedient, a holy people, in the way they conduct their lives, the way they dress, what they eat, how they talk, whether they love their neighbors, whether they serve other gods. The area of houses and lands comes up from time to time concerning health, the leprosy that was in the walls of the house. But ultimately in the great crescendo of the 25th chapter of Leviticus, where the Jubilee year is pronounced, when everybody goes back to their own land, and everybody goes back to their own family and starts all over again, that too is an area which the book of Leviticus has been instructing the people on. And now at the very end of the book, Israel is being asked to respond to God's truth, to use their mouths to commit themselves to what He said, to express verbally in response to God's great revelation, this is the way we want to go, and this is the way we want it to be, and this is the way we want to do it. And so at the end of the book, there is a challenge to dedication. There is a challenge to vowing. There is a challenge to standing out and standing up for God. And I want to ask you to do that in your spirits tonight. I'm not going to ask you to do it with your body. But later on, I'm going to ask you to speak out loud with your tongue. Not necessarily that everybody else around about can hear, but knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, who is in this place, can hear. That you spell out to God areas of your life that you want to lay on the line for Him in this coming year. So that you are real, you're practical. You say, something in my life now is available to God, whereas before I was only dreaming about it. And so that we start this year in the way that the book of Leviticus finishes, saying, Lord, I want to respond to what you've given and shown in your revelation to me. That was the first reason why Leviticus 27 at the end of this book is full of commitment in mouth, vows unto the Lord. Secondly, you remember last week we were considering that the 26th chapter of Leviticus was full of God speaking. For God blessed the people or cursed the people. And I think we thought briefly, but I'll say it again, whatever, Whether it was God speaking blessing and his word springing into action and creating what he said in the lives of men and women, or whether it was God speaking cursing and God's warnings and God's words bringing chastisement and punishment upon the people, it wasn't simply because God was reacting irritatingly or pleasantly towards Israel. It was that God was committing himself with his mouth to the people. And he was saying, if then you are going to gain blessing, I will speak it. And I promise you, I will bless you. And yet if you disobey me, I promise you, I will chasten you. I promise you, because by chastening, when you're far off in the land of exile, when the land is keeping its Sabbath jubilees when you haven't fulfilled them, when you're far away from me, yet will I recall you. Yet will I bring you back. Yet will I bring you to a place of blessing. Because even God's punishments and chastisements mean that God is committed with his mouth to his people. And he is committed to bless us. He is committed to bring his promise to pass in us. God's words are promises. And all that God has said in Christ Jesus is yes and amen, says the Apostle Paul. It is for the good of his people that God has opened his mouth and laid himself on the line and said, I will not leave you, even if it is to punish you. And there are some of you here tonight, after 1985, you're only here because God's still after you. You weren't after God. You put your back on him. You disobeyed him. You've hurt his heart. You've hurt your own self by your disobedience. But God has not left you alone. The very resurrection of Jesus Christ shows how irritating God can be. We think we've got him in the grave and we've got loose, and he will come back again. And he keeps on aftering us. The irritating, resurrectional God will pursue men and women because he's after you in his love. He's after you for your goodness. He's after you for your blessing. And if you want to get blessed, then give into it tonight and start saying, Lord, I want to hear your good words in my heart because you are caring about me. And in response to God's vow, to God's promise, that God said, I'm going to bless and yet I'm going to go on cursing even if you do run away. We respond in the last chapter of this book and we say, and Lord, we want to vow and give ourselves back to you and respond to all that you've said about us. You going to do that? You going to say that to the Lord for this coming year? Lord, I want to respond to all that you've been saying, all that you've been doing in my life. I want to give myself back to you in totality. In the Old Testament days, there's plenty of evidence, of course, of people who vowed. Do you remember Jacob when he was running away from home? It was his first night away from his home. Imagine what it was like, first night away from home, you remember? Perhaps you were a kid in primary school and they took you on a school holiday. Or maybe it was a teenager, you were staying with a friend. Or maybe you'd just gone up to university, first night away from home. Remember what it was like? Feeling a bit lonely? Wondering why people don't talk to you so much and you don't know too many folk and what's going to happen? Well, here's Jacob running away from home. Now, of course, he's 77 years of age. And one of the reasons why he's running away from home is because while he was at home with Rebecca, he was never allowed to have a girlfriend. Well, he hadn't had one anyway until he was 77. That's when he got his first girlfriend. Happens to turn out to be Rachel. Something went wrong there, but anyway, he got it worked out in the end. And here he is, and God gives him a vision. And the vision is of God's presence. And heaven and earth, as the angels ascend and descend, and heaven and earth are in contact. He wakes up from the dream and says, this is a fearful place. God's here. God had never been found in his home, back at home, where Rebecca was wheedling around Isaac, and Isaac was half blind and complaining he was going to die any minute. He was going to live for another 43 years, mind you, but he was complaining he was going to die any minute. But this was God's home, and God was there. He wasn't used to it. It was a bit uncomfortable. But he responds with a vow. Even though he felt uncomfortable, perhaps some of you are feeling uncomfortable tonight. And he said, God, if you will be my God, I will give you a tithe of all that I have. And if you will bring me back to this place, then I will serve you here. And that was a vow that he committed himself with his lips. Some of you remember Hannah, who had not had a child And some of you have been in that condition. Some of you have been prayed for and you have got a child. And here was Hannah praying for a child. And when the word came from the priest Eli, who spoke to her, that God was going to answer her request, she vowed a vow to the Lord. She said, I will dedicate him, I will give him to the Lord, if you will give me a child. And she gave her child to the Lord. Some of you might want to give your children to the Lord for this year. Take your hands off and let God have them. Some of you may want to give yourselves, but you don't know how you can actually dedicate yourself to the service of the sanctuary any more than you know now. Well, maybe God's estimation, which you will read in this chapter, God's evaluation will let you redeem that vow so that by money you can put somebody else into God's work. That was a way in which you could redeem your vow. And there are different ways in which, having said to God, I want this for you, God will help you to find his way through to get that thing done. And some of you remember at the beginning of the New Testament, where a woman was hungry for a child and had virtually given up praying. Of course she had. She couldn't bring any children now. She was past it, Elizabeth. And yet God heard her and answered miraculously. And when Zacharias, the father, was in the holy place praying the prayer for the redemption of Israel, the angel appeared and said, your prayer is answered. And the prayer was answered not only that they should have a child, they've forgotten to pray that for years. It was too late, couldn't be possible. But the prayer for the redemption of Israel was answered in the cry of a heart. For even a domestic commitment that you've got to make to God this year can be an opportunity for worldwide revolution for Jesus Christ. Because the day of redemption can come from some domestic scene where you've longed for some commitment and dedication in your life for God around the kitchen sink. Anything is possible with the God that we deal with if we are going to be sincere and real about what we want to give to the Lord. Perhaps some of you are saying, yes, but where does all this fit into the New Testament? Did they have vows then? Certainly I think Jesus implied that he is not against tithing, as some people teach, which is one of the vows that you get at the end of this book, 27 of Leviticus. For he spoke to the Pharisees and said, you tithe mint and cumin and all the little tiny veg and little plants of the earth. But you've neglected judgment and mercy, loving kindness and the teaching of God. You ought to have done the tithing, but you should not have left undone the weightier matters of the law. So he didn't repudiate that little commitment where I say, God, I'm going to give you more money this year. By the way that some people, oh, but all my money belongs to the Lord, as I dream it away inside and add up at the end of the year and found really he's had very little. But with a definite commitment, I say, I will give, and I will give such amount in order that I may have a foothold in reality. And if God wants the rest of my money, you can have it anyway. Because if you're not used to giving a tenth away, you won't be used to giving the lot away when he asks you. Will you? I mean, it's kind of getting into practice. It's limbering up. And then there are occasions in the New Testament where you find people who vowed before God in the New Testament age like the Old Testament people did. They vowed a Nazarite vow, for instance. I think I've made the point before in this company of folk that one of the reasons why there are some strange ideas in people's minds about the book of Corinthians and long and short hair for male and female is because Paul set the trend. He was rather trendy long hair at that style. I don't think it's trendy today. It's short hair again, isn't it? But you never know where you are in the styles. And he'd walked around Corinth with long hair. He caused all this problem and trouble about whether women should have long hair, short hair, or any hair at all. That's how it comes out if you look at it. Because he walked around with a Nazarite vow that meant his hair had grown long. And you knew how long he'd been committed because it was how long his hair was. And when you cut it off, that was the end of the vow. And he cut his hair off, it says in the 18th chapter of Acts, because he had made a vow. And when he gets to Jerusalem, there are four fellows who've had a vow there, and they're going to get sort of cleaned up and go into the temple and cut their hair. And he goes, and that's when he gets, remember, rumbled and taken in by the centurion, and that started his imprisonment that led him to Rome. So in the New Testament days, there were still men and women who felt that the Old Testament procedure of committing themselves with some positive statement, a vow, and I believe for Paul in Corinth it was, God has got a great number of people here in Corinth, and I commit myself to Corinth until they've been called out to his name. And he stuck at it with his mission work, under a vow, until he got through. Because sometimes when you know you've committed yourself with your mouth, you go through. And other times you give up and say, well, maybe it wasn't God's way anyway. And that's what Paul was doing in the evangelization of Corinth. So there were different ways then, and still proceeded into the New Testament period. And there are ways for us today. I mentioned about giving ourselves and dedicating our bodies. That's something that God values. And he gives it a value. You can read of the value in terms of shekels in the New Testament, because if you don't fulfill it, it hurts God, because God loses the value of it. And therefore you have to redeem your broken vow. Because God appreciates every single one of us. If it's only to stand up and say, Lord, I give you this. He loves it because it shows that we love him. And he loves the affection of his people. A friend of mine was converted many years ago, and he was way into pop music. Had 100 or so records. He spent all his money on them. And he loves pop records today. He doesn't think there's anything particularly wrong, ungodly, worldly or satanic about them. He loves them still. But he went home and he got on his knees and said, Jesus, I do love you so much. I want to give you the best thing I've got. It's my 100 pop records. I really love them. But I love you so much, I want to give them to you. He sold them, and he bought one half of it, he bought a Bible dictionary, and the other half he gave away to missions. And that was the beginning of his Christian life. That's why that man's an evangelist being used by God today, because he meant business. And he vowed a vow before the Lord, you see. It isn't because anything wrong in it. He just wanted to say, Lord, I love you so much. And that's how we're to respond with our lives. Lord, I love you so much. Take every bit of them. Our time, our effort, our energy. It's yours, Lord, for 1986. Tell him you want to give him your body tonight. Tell him you want to give him your animals. I want to give him my dog, Frodo. But animals in those Old Testament days stood for your work, your agriculture, your transport. It was your business. Without embarrassing him by naming in this place, there are those in this company tonight who have enabled us, they were unwitting in this, but they have enabled us to fulfill our budget for this last year, which was very big, as many of you know. Because they have tithed their business to God's work in Ichthus. That's not a bad kind of dedication, is it? At the beginning of the year to say, Lord, I'm tithing my business for you. I want you to have it. There are those too who've tithed their property. There are those in Ichthus who have given houses for God's use, who've given room in their families for God's use, who in property have made it available for God's use and said, Lord, I want to give it because I love you. That's a way in which you can make a vow to the Lord. And our lands, well, of course, the land was the land that produced a crop, and it was measured in its value by how much it could produce for us to eat. Perhaps there are ways of our actual consumption in a consumer society that we could offer to God. Please don't think that, like that Tory MP in Scotland, I'm running down Bob Geldof. I'm not. But I want to know why it wasn't somebody from the Christian camp who could stand up and start to lead the way into giving into the areas of the world where there is such abject poverty. And in a way in which we don't only give money, but the Holy Spirit runs behind those pounds and pence and runs into people's lives. What about something this year of dedication to God out of that, of our consumption, that others might consume and find also the power of the Holy Spirit? What are we going to give to God? If you love him tonight, find something you want to say, Lord, it's yours. Use it and do something with it, whatever you like, in any way you can. But I know it's going to be far better than I could have ever dreamt. In Ecclesiastes it says that God doesn't like us to vow vows and then not keep them. That is the way of the fool, and in the end it would be better not to have opened our mouths. He wants us to be serious about it. He warns us of those who swear by the heaven, but not by the temple, but not by its gold, as though it made a difference. And those who swore by various ways to assure people that their words were true, but they were just being false words, drawing near to God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's Jesus' commentary on Leviticus 27. So that every word that we utter is a commitment of our lives to the Lord. Every word that we make is a vow to the Lord, in a sense. That's where God wants to get us. And that makes a man of integrity, instead of a man who is all the time hiding behind falsehoods and half-truths in order to convey a religious expression as though he's something more than he really is. Jesus warns us about using vows to avoid our responsibilities. If we dedicate all our property to the temple, it's still ours, but we don't have to pay our old aged parents anymore. That was the way the Pharisees avoided being true to God's purposes. You can't do that in Christianity, not since Jesus has come and shown us that every human being is a potential temple for the Holy Spirit. And therefore, whatever it is you do with your money, you're serving them. And that's how you show your love and your respect to God. There is no way to avoid our personal responsibilities by pretending we've given everything to the Lord. I've given everything to God and I can let my family go to rot. I've given everything to God and it doesn't matter about my aged parents. That isn't the way that vows are to be used. They're to be used with the same degree of commitment and supernatural power and energy that our Lord Jesus himself led the way. For he made a vow unto the Lord. Not only at his baptism, when he accepted that he would be the fulfiller of all righteousness, going down into man's repentance and into the grave of the waters of the Jordan, fulfilling all righteousness, as John the Baptist was told. That was the beginning of his vow, with his whole being, giving his body to the Lord. A body you prepared for me. I come to do your will, O God. That was the vow, of course, of his whole life. But I'm thinking more particularly in those last hours as he got ready to go to the cross. In the upper room, in the midst of the witness of his own disciples, he said, I have sanctified myself for their sakes. I have consecrated myself for their sakes. I have dedicated myself for their sakes. And what he meant was that he was vowing that he would do the will of God for their sakes. That what he was would become theirs as he said, this is my body, take it, it's for you. And that was God's will for him. But the price to be paid to give his body to us was the price of a dedication that was to go through Gethsemane, through the sweat of great perspiration like drops of blood, through the agony of the cross and the hands being pierced, the torment of the soul, the darkness that descended on him, the very psalm that we had read to us tonight, but not the beginning of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? The price to get to that degree of dedication was found in Gethsemane. When under the pressure of the circumstances, Jesus falls on his knees, the only time we've ever seen him on his knees except is to wash our feet. And he prays, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And it cost him three times to get it out of his mouth. And having got it out of his mouth, with all the agony, with all the pain, with all the sweat, with all the blood, it means he's put himself right on the line to do the will of his Father for the human race. That was a vow that he made unto the Lord. He vowed his whole body and his person into God's hands. I give it to you for your will to be done. And the energy of God's Spirit, the very love and the desire and emotion of the Father's heart, drove right through the open soul of the dedicating Jesus. And the volition of the Holy Spirit ran down the will of Christ. And the love and the emotion of the Father's heart drove Jesus from his knees onto his feet, out to the cross, and marching to Golgotha in triumph, all of God's power behind him. He knew that he who had made a vow in Gethsemane would see that God would bring it to pass. If you think that any commitment you're going to make to the Lord Jesus tonight will in any way be unable to be fulfilled, it's because you don't understand that behind that commitment, behind that dedication, is the commitment of God Himself to see you through it. It will be done, if you want it to be done. And with your tongue, you open the doorway to let it begin to happen. Lord, I'm here for you tonight. Start to do it through me. I want to give this to you. I want to give that to you. I want to give the other thing to you. And God's power behind you to get it done. Your will be done. And it will. Because as equally as we are dedicated to God, no, beyond that, He is dedicated to us. His will is for us. He has vowed Himself, and we meet His vow in our vow. Lord, your will be done. And the power of God's there to take us through. And as Jesus goes to the cross, words that were written 1,000 years before they were worked out begin to take place. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how it is in the Hebrew. Because as you hang on the cross and your lungs are pulled down, you can hardly breathe but pant. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry to you in the daytime, but you don't hear. In the night season, and I am not silent. Why? Why? And as these words go through his memory, as they're evoked from the depths of his being, he gets the answer, for you are holy. And in these moments, Jesus was holy, but he wasn't holy. He was sanctified, but he wasn't. He was being made sin. He was consecrated, but he was receiving the results of deconsecration. He was dedicated, but he was receiving the results of those who are rebellious and opposed. It was all going on inside his soul in those moments. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you did deliver them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted you. They weren't confounded. But I, a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. He looks down and sees his mother from the cross. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me to hope when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Like the bulls, they have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan, they beset me. They gape upon me with their mouths, the ravening of a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You've brought me into the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed on me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can tell all my bones. They look on me. They stare on me. They part my garments. They cast lots for my vesture. Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power, or my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For Satan cannot be far away at Calvary. For you have heard me from the horns of the wild ox, as the pressure and the thrusting into his being is going on as he dies. That's the first half of the psalm that we didn't read. And then the whole mood changes. The Lord, who vowed in those moments that he would do the will of God, finds that his father is vowed to him that it shall be done, but it should be done in victory. I will declare your name unto my brothers. Whose brothers have you got? You dead man. No, because Christ rose again. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. What congregation? But the congregation spoken of in Hebrews chapter 2. This congregation, the congregation of his people, I will declare your name to them. He who vowed finds that God is committed to his victory. And any man who vows himself to God tonight will find that God is committed to your victory in 1986. Because every vow will go into death and come out in resurrection. It will go into a dead end and come out with a victory which must be the Lord's, because you couldn't have achieved it. You'll reach the dead end and say, how can it ever be? But God will lift you out the other side and say, my will be done. And it's that commitment that our vowing brings into our lives. The vowing, the words, the commitment of the promise of God. Even though it at times might taste like the cross, it will always finish in the resurrection. I will declare your name in the midst of the congregation. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you seed of Israel. For he hasn't despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them, before them that fear you. And in resurrection, Jesus has taken his vow. He has fulfilled it. And like every true Israelite, having accomplished it, he now shares it out and has a thanksgiving offering that everybody can eat and enjoy and enter into his joy. That's what you did when you finished your vow. So everybody else could enjoy it. And that's what Jesus has done. Now he has accomplished his vow. In the congregation of his people, he's got a payout. He's got a handout. He's enabling us to enjoy what his vow was all about. And if you're feeling tonight that there is something missing in your life, that missing part has already been met in Jesus, who, in the midst of the congregation, is having a handout. A payout. I will pay my vows. He'll pay them to you. What he has done, what he has won, is now for the thanksgiving of all of us. I will pay my vows, I will give my vows of thanks unto the Lord, and everybody in the congregation enjoys it and joins in with it. Jesus made a vow. Father, not my will, your will be done. A body you prepared for me, I give it back to you, that your will can be accomplished. What about telling the Lord tonight, and say it out loud, nobody else is going to listen, that you want to give something, your time, your body, your thoughts, your prayers. As I was sitting down there just early this evening, I remembered a man, maybe one or two have said this to me, but I was just thinking him for some reason or other. I don't know why he came to my mind. Who, after about 17 years of knowing him, just one day said to me quite artlessly, you know, I've prayed for you, Roger, every day. That was a vow he made to the Lord. He was going to pray for me. What I owe, that kind of commitment. What we owe each other, perhaps. What about a commitment of time, a commitment of prayer, a commitment of our property, a commitment of our money, a commitment of who we are, our business? Let's just bow our heads and all begin to talk to the Lord and say out loud with your mouth something you want to give to the Lord this coming year. Say it out, doesn't matter whether anybody hears or doesn't hear. You want to say it in the congregation of the people, I will declare it. Make it known in the midst of his people and say, Lord, I'm here to give to you this year, 1986, I want to be on the line, dedicated, consecrated in some area of my life that is practical, pragmatic. My time, my money, my friends, my opportunities, my work, my prayer life. I want to be committed, Lord. I want to give in a way that I have not been giving before because you're worth it. And I love you, Lord. And I want to give to you in those areas. I make my vows unto the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord. And Lord, we do it not because you order us to, not because you hang a stick over us. We do it, Lord, because we love you and that you have made a vow for us and you have spoken into our situation and your will has come to us. And we want to say, Lord, your will be done in this body this year. Your will be done in my bank balance. Your will be done in my family. Your will be done in my time. Your will be done, Lord. In all the areas of my thoughts and my emotions, your will be done in the time I give for pleasures and other areas of life. Lord, I want your will. and bow my vow to you this night. In Jesus' name. Let's have a good, healthy congregational amen. Amen. Amen.